ladies. So if you did the homework this last week, you know that we're talking about the fear of death. And so some of you might be thinking, man, it's cold outside. I really didn't need to come because I don't really have a fear of death. And then you're thinking it's not really a big deal. But for some, it's really a huge deal because you know somebody close to you that you've lost or that you may lose or you know something that you're going through personally. You've had those scares. But for all of us, I think we can all agree that when we're faced with something close to death, it becomes a big deal. So you get a questionable mammogram and you have to go back to have it done again. Or you get a pap smear that doesn't quite seem right, and so they want you to come back in for another one or for one of those things where they scrape you. We won't even talk about that. Someone you love is diagnosed with cancer, and you have to face the possibility of losing them. Or you watch your child run out into the middle of the street and you see a car coming and you have that fear of, my child is about to die. We can all agree when that time comes, we're afraid. And we begin to ask the question, what's going to happen next? How will I survive this if this happens? Does God care? And if He has the power to stop it, why doesn't He? Well, before we get into the message, I want to just talk about two things with those questions. The first is, does God care? And I just want to remind you of a time from the book of John where Jesus knew that a man named Lazarus was about to die, and then that he did die, and Jesus absolutely knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But when he went and he met Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, he saw the pain and they cried out to him, Lord, if you had just been here, this wouldn't have happened. How many times do we ask that or say that to him? And they cried that out to him, and he did not say to them, lighten up, I'm going to raise him, what's your problem? He didn't say that. He said, actually, he didn't even speak yet, he cried. He wept with them. He had compassion. Yes, he cares. And when John the Baptist was beheaded for his faith, for his stand, for what's right and for who God is, this was Jesus' cousin. And when he was beheaded, it says in the book of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. I don't think that it was because he was celebrating. And he knew where John was going. He knew that John was with his father in heaven, but still there was that sense of loss and that knowing that there were going to be people that were going to be hurting over this loss. Does Jesus care? Yes. But I do believe that God has a different perspective than we do. And that's what I want to ask us to focus on tonight. The perspective that God has, seeing things through His eyes. And I think there was a great guy who understood God's perspective, and he wrote most of the New Testament letters, and his name was Paul. In the second book of Timothy, that was the final letter that Paul wrote. He knew when he wrote it that he was probably going to die soon, and it was not going to be a good death. He said to Timothy at the end of the letter, please send me a coat. I'm cold. And he said, most everybody has left me. He felt cold and alone. He knew the pain and the suffering. But he went on to say at the end of the chapter, of chapter 4, he said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the rescue was not from death. The rescue was from evil. We think that death is evil, but that is not God's perspective. He knew that he would be rescued from evil and brought safely into heaven. And so I want to take a look at another one of his letters tonight, or part of it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1 to look at perspective. And the first point that I want to make with you about perspective is this: see the big picture. This temporary life is not all there is. So a couple weeks ago, Stacy had us in the homework look at the parable of the rich fool. And the mindset that he had in deciding to build the storehouses bigger was eat, drink, and be merry. He was all about comfort. I want to be comfortable. And I just wonder how many times that becomes our mindset. Eat, drink, and be merry, and as long as I can do that, everything else is fine. But God says, there's more to life than this. I want you to see my perspective. So in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul had just written in chapter 4 about the fact that life is hard. He had experienced a lot of struggle, but God himself is with us in it. And then he goes on right before we start in chapter 5. Now you have to remember, this is a letter. He didn't write verses. He just wrote a letter. But right before they cut it off and started chapter 5, he said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He said, for this light momentary affliction. This is a man who had been stoned, and I'm not talking about the drugs. I'm talking about real stones picked up and thrown at him, left for dead. And he had been beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked. This is a man who had been abandoned by friends. He had been through all of this, and he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he goes on where we start in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul was a tent maker. That was his job. Other than missions, he was a tent maker to support his missionary work. And he knew two things about tents. Number one, no matter how well you made a tent, it was not going to last forever. And the second thing was, nobody wants to live in a tent forever. It's temporary. And he said, this life that we have, these bodies that we're in, they are temporary dwellings. They're tents. But we have a building from God that is being prepared for us. It's made by God, and it's eternal. It's not going to break down. It's going to be made by his own hands. The earthly home can be destroyed. The heavenly home is eternal. So my question for myself and for us is, why do we spend so much time focusing on what will be destroyed? Why do we think that this temporary tent we're in is so important? There's a guy named Jack Miller. He had started several churches and a missions organization, and he wrote a ton of letters. And after he died, his daughter took his letters and compiled them into a book called The Heart of a Servant Leader. And this is what he wrote in one of his letters. He said, "This old world is such a mess when you get to know it. So much hatred, so much revenge, so much greed, and an almost endless supply of human foolishness. It makes it a mystery that we mortals cling to it with such strong fingers when we are really holding on to winter's fog. Winter's fog, mist, damp, rot, and mud. Get a good view of the temporariness of this life, and believe it or not, you will enjoy it more. I thought that was a pretty powerful statement. And Paul says this temporary tent, as we have it on with him, he said, we groan. We long for the eternal. And I have to ask myself, do I groan because I long for the eternal? Or do I groan because I long for comfort? Or I long to look good? Will I be satisfied if I have comfort and good appearances on this earth, but I don't have the perspective that Paul had? I bet many of you have said this, or you know somebody who has said this, that they say, my life is good. I have everything I want. I have comfort. My kids are doing well. I live in a good home, but I'm so dissatisfied. This life is not all there is, and when we think it is, it will never satisfy. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says, if indeed by putting that building from God on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Okay, what? Naked, unclothed, further clothed. Paul, what are you talking about? Right? There are those who believed at that time that the body was actually evil. And so they believed that when we would die, we would not receive another body because we would shed the evil. And Paul is basically saying, yeah, we're going to get a heavenly body. The body itself in and of itself is not evil. This one's temporary, but that's not the problem. The problem's in our heart, right? So he says, in this tent we groan, we're burdened, we want to be further clothed so that we are covered in our permanent body. And when that happens, what is mortal or temporary is swallowed up by life. It's not swallowed up by suffering or frustration or fear, but swallowed up by life. And death is swallowed up by victory. In his first letter to the Corinthians, at the very end of the letter, Paul speaks about this, and he says in chapter 15, verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. Life. Amen. So we can, as we're called to in Hebrews chapter 12, make the decision to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles and everything that hinders, and run the race marked out for us and fix our eyes on Jesus, because in him we have hope. The hope that, as it says as we go on in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God himself has prepared us for this. And what guarantee do we have? We might, Lord, what guarantee do I have that what you say is true? As if I even had the right to ask? As if he had to tell us? But he does. He says, I'm going to give you a guarantee that this is not all there is. And that guarantee is he's given us the Spirit as our guarantee. The Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead of the Trinity, is dwelling inside all who call on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so I might ask the question, well then, why can't I feel him? How many times are you going through a difficult time and you just say, God, I can't feel you? And so I want to give us a little test. So I'm going to ask you, now I know it's evening, and so if I do this, you may fall asleep. But try not to. Maybe I'll scream a little or something. But close your eyes. And I want to ask you a question. Really, really concentrate hard. I see a few yawns. Do you feel the blood coursing through your veins? Right now, the blood is rushing through your veins at 300 millimeters per second. Every minute it makes a round trip, traveling journey in your body. Do you feel that? You can open your eyes. So my question is, can you trust your feelings? When you say, I don't feel God with me, I also don't feel that blood rushing through my veins, but it's there. And He's there. What I do have that I can depend on, other than my feelings, which take me in all kinds of directions, is I have a guarantee in writing. Have you ever talked with somebody and they say, I give you my word, and you say, well, I want it in writing. Well, God has given it to you in writing. And in writing, He has guaranteed that we have a future with God. And He has guaranteed a presence with God today through the Holy Spirit who is dwelling inside of us. And we have a guarantee in writing from Romans 8:26 that the Holy Spirit will help us in our weakness, that He will guide us into truth, and that He will convict us of sin. And when He convicts us of sin, it's not to condemn us, but it's to rescue us. God wants to rescue you, and He's placed His Spirit in you so that you don't have to be stuck in that muck and mire. So my question is, what if we didn't have Him? What if He expected us to go through this life and follow Him without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? What if there was no help in our weaknesses, that a struggle came and we couldn't have help, or that we didn't know where to go, but there would be no leading to the truth? Or we were in our sin and there was no conviction, so that we destroyed ourselves and destroyed the people around us. What if we didn't have that? Do we recognize how huge it is that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, and that when we go to pray, we're not praying to some distant being that is millions and zillions of miles away, but He's right here with us. And we have the promise from God that we are never alone. We never have to ask those questions. We never have to muscle it, though we often choose to. We never have to question our salvation, though we do. The Holy Spirit dwells with us and speaks to us through our heart, leading us into the truth. And the more we know of God's word, the bigger the vocabulary He has to work with. And if we let Him, He teaches us to see that this life is not all there is. So I had a friend who posted a little story on my Facebook page, and I thought that would be a perfect illustration for what we're talking about. It's about a conversation of two babies in a womb. And this is what they say. In a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what we will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There is no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there'll be more light than here. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now." The first replied, "That is absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life, and in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere." "Well, I don't know," said the second, "but certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us." The first replied, "Mother." you actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now? The second said, she is all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Said the first, well, I don't see her, so it's only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and you really listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. This life is not all there is. Are you willing to change your perspective from the here and now to the eternal? So the second perspective, did you say no? Oh, I thought she said no. I was like, okay, sorry. Can't make you. Okay. Second perspective, walk by faith and not by sight. Paul goes on in verse 6 and he says, so, because we know we're going to receive an eternal body in God's presence and we have the Holy Spirit with us now, so, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. Why? We just said we're away from the Lord. Because we have the Holy Spirit and we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, a deep conviction that leads to action. Faith, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We cannot walk by faith and walk by sight at the same time. And verse 6 of Hebrews 11 goes on to say, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I like that. He rewards those who seek him. That's pretty good, right? I think I could go with that plan. But let's be honest. Walking by faith is hard. But walking by sight is a mistake. So let's look at that. So let's just think about a few people from the Bible. So Eve, by sight, she chose to eat some fruit. And because of that, sin entered the world. David, King David from the Old Testament, by sight, he chose to get a married woman pregnant and had her husband killed. By sight, a man named Gideon decided that God was not big enough to handle some Midianites, and he hid from them. And when God said, no, I'm going to deliver the nation of Israel through you, he said, you're going to have to prove it, because they're big and they're mean. And God still delivered. By sight, we make bad choices. But what about walking by faith? Joseph, everybody's heard of Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? With Osmond, Bobby? What's his name? My Donnie. I knew that wasn't right. Donnie Osmond. Oh my goodness, it's late. Okay, so Joseph was thrown into prison after being sold into slavery by his brothers, but by faith, he stayed close to God, and by faith, he was used to deliver the nation of Israel, including his brothers, and be restored in the relationship. By faith, Paul, who we're reading about, said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In the now, in the midst of the struggle, we are afflicted in every way. In every way. We are perplexed. God, we don't get it. We are persecuted, and we are struck down. But through God, by faith, we are not crushed. We are not driven to despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And by faith, Paul, who had been a persecutor of the church, became a believer, and through his life and the writings that God used him for, brought millions of people to salvation by faith. And then we have Jesus. By faith, he cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross by faith. Walking by sight has no value. There is never a time that we walk by faith and we regret it. But how many times do we walk by sight and regret it? And so I ask the question, as I struggle through this, okay, Lord, I want to walk by faith, but how? How do I do this? I don't want to walk by sight. And God is so good, because he's not going to say, "Well, just make it up." He says, "I'm going to give you my word, and that's going to tell you how to do it." And so I look to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. It's all over Scripture, but here we can look at four simple ways to walk by faith. But I will tell you this, they're simple, but they're not easy. And the choice to do it is the hardest part. Once you make that choice and following through with it, it's not so bad. It's still hard, but it's not so bad. But making that choice to walk by faith, that is the hardest part. And so as we talk about these steps right now, I want to ask you to get something in your mind right now. Something that you struggle with, where you are finding yourself walking by sight and not by faith. Whether it be something related to a loved one, to death, as we have looked at so far, to a simple struggle in your life, whatever it is, please get that in mind and think about how you can apply these steps to that situation. So the first one is from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." So lean on him and not on yourself. That's the first thing. Lean on God and not on yourself. When I lean on him, I can stand. When I lean on myself, I fall over. I can't do it apart from him. And the second thing is from verse 6. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So acknowledge him in the situation, in every situation, in all your ways. And to acknowledge someone is to say, "I recognize that you have the authority." It's a bowing down to him. "God, you have the authority." And I say, have a conversation with him about it. "God, I'm giving this to you. It's yours. I'm acknowledging you in this." And I don't know about you, but any time I choose to walk by sight and I can sense the Holy Spirit telling me, "You're going the wrong direction," if I want that thing, I stop talking to God. Do you ever notice that when you want that thing over God, that you end the conversation? Because I don't want to hear it. I have to choose to acknowledge his authority. The third thing from verse 7, it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes." So humble yourself. Don't think that you're all that. Being wise in my own eyes, I can't tell you how many times that's gotten me into trouble. Maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so, because he wrote it in Proverbs. And I don't think he wrote it just for me. Humble yourself. And lastly, verse 7 also says, "Fear the Lord, turn away from evil." Turn to God and turn away from the thing that's evil. Run. In the New Testament, God talks about fleeing temptation. When we want to walk by sight, we need to run from it. So those things are to lean on Him, acknowledge Him, humble yourself, and turn to Him. And in verse 8, it says, when you do this, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshing to your bones. It will be healing and refreshing. Walking by faith is healing and refreshing. Walking by sight is destructive and draining. And if you've done it, you know that it's true. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Lean, acknowledge, humble yourself, turn. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So Paul's perspective is we can have courage and confidence in this life. Because even though right now we are at home in this temporary body and we're away from the Lord, in His heavenly dwelling that He's preparing for us, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So we're not separated from Him. We can still abide in Him. And someday when we are away from the body, we will be at home with the Lord. It's a win-win situation. And either way, he says, our goal is to please God. And we do this by faith. Then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'm like, Paul, could you have just left that little sentence out? I don't want to hear about judgment. That's hard and it's scary. But we know as believers, we have the promise about judgment that in Romans 8:1 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, it actually says, not even one. Not even one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we know that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. By grace through faith. And so this judgment is not talking about salvation for us. It is talking for two different people. There will be the saved and the unsaved being judged. The unsaved, those who have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and said, I need your gift of salvation. I need the price that you paid. Those who say, yeah, I'm a good person. So I think when I get to heaven, we'll just kind of weigh out the good and the bad. And most likely, I mean, I kind of hope that the good will outweigh the bad and then He'll just let me in. And to those people, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't want to be there. But for the saved, we have the promise that there won't be condemnation for us. So what will it look like? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about this foundation that we have, that Jesus Christ is our foundation. And what we build on that foundation is either wood, hay, or stubble, or it's precious stones, gold, and silver. And he says that the wood, hay, and stubble are things that we build on that are more the sight. Things that are done for our own good, for my comfort, for even things that look good to other people, but I'm really doing it just so you'll think better of me. That I really just want to look good to you. Those things are wood, hay, and stubble. Things done by sight. Things done because it's all about my comfort. That I eat, drink, and be merry. And then we have the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And those things are the things done in faith. Done out of wanting to please the Lord. Done trusting Him. And so what will happen is, when we appear before that judgment seat of Christ, those things, that foundation of Jesus, with those things, there will be fire. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it goes in a fire? It's gone, right? But the gold and the silver and the precious stones, they're refined. and they'll be fine. And so what God will see in that judgment will not be the wood, hay, and stubble, but the gold, silver, and the precious stones. So it may be that you just have like this much. Well, he'll still be able to celebrate this much. And I just think about for myself and how sad I am to know that really there's going to be a lot that's going to be burned up. There's going to be a lot that I've done for the wrong reasons, even if it looked good to other people. And my prayer is, Lord, as I grow closer to you, let me do more and more about pleasing you and faith in you. The question is, did I build faith or did I build on sight? And am I looking to please God? Or are you like what I have been and so ashamed to say, that when I hear that the judgment seat for those who are saved, that it's not about losing my salvation or that God would condemn me, when I hear that, I think, phew, okay, now I can just go back to being all about me because I'm not going to lose my salvation. Is that where we go sometimes? And God says, you're missing what's really important. I'm missing the relationship with him. The thing is, when I make it all about me, not only am I building wood, hay, and stubble, but I'm missing the great, embracing, abiding love that I can be experiencing with God. And when I'm making it about him, I get that relationship with him that is growing and deepening and getting me in a place where I am confident in him at all times. So when I was a kid, we used to play this game called King of the Mountain. I don't know if you guys have ever played that game, but you have this like mountain. Feels like a mountain when you're a kid, I guess. But like a hill or pile on stuff. And whoever's at the top, they're the king. And you have to go up and try to push them off so that you can be king. And I think that we often play that game with God. And we think that we want to be king of the mountain. And God says, I'm not budging. And so we want to push him off, and it's not going to happen. So sometimes we get mad, and we say, fine, if I can't be king of the mountain, I'll be princess of the pile. I don't care. I mean, it's kind of a mess, this pile I'm standing on, but, and it's kind of scary. But I'm still the princess, so I don't care. And the bottom line is, God's saying, I want you to sit at my feet. I want you to let me be the king of the mountain in your heart. And I want you to see that you don't have to worry about what you can't see, because I can see it. And I want you to know that you're safe with me. The question for us is, do we want to let him be king of the mountain? Are you willing to get off your pile and sit at his feet? Walk by faith and not by sight. The third perspective I want to look at is this. Your life reflects your purpose. Let your purpose reflect Christ's love. Apparently, Paul was kind of being judged by some people. And he goes on in verse 11 and he talks about it a little bit. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Let's pull that apart a little bit. Therefore, since we know judgment is coming, since we know how huge God is, it says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He is king of the mountain. It says he is a consuming fire. Since we know this about God and that he is faithful and good, knowing the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man or the fear of failure, but the fear of the Lord, this is our goal. We persuade others. That's our goal. To what? To turn to God. That was Paul's goal, to turn people to the Lord. And he's saying to them, God knows our motive. It's not about us trying to prove ourselves to you again. We have a history with you. We have been with you. We have walked with you. You know how true we are. We know that we're not about the outward appearance, but about the heart. We don't want to have to prove ourselves to you again. We want you to be able to answer to those who are judging us based on appearances and not on the heart. To be able to say, no, I know that Paul and the guys with him are standing for truth and they are about pleasing the Lord. We want you to be able to answer to them. We're not about the heart. As 1 Samuel, or we are about the heart. We're not about appearances. As 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what people were doing. They were honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from them and from him. And Paul was saying, that's not us. We're after God. We are after his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. We are about pleasing God and drawing others to him. What you're seeing is not us trying to look good to you, but it's to look good to him. And if some of you think, this guy's crazy, that's fine. And if some of you think, oh, no, he's all right, it's okay, that's fine. We want you to know that our heart is for the Lord. And the question is, will you come alongside us? And will you live with your heart for the Lord to persuade others alongside us? He goes on in verse 14 and he says, for the love of Christ controls us, not the fear of man. Not the fear of failure, but the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I have to say, I pick a verse to pray for myself and then verses to pray for my family every year. And several years ago, I picked these two verses to pray for myself. And I would start to pray for God's love to control me and I'd get angry. I don't want anybody to control me. Even if it's your love, Lord, I don't want you to control me. And God had to change my heart. Oh my goodness. And let me tell you, I don't want to tell you this, but that was since I've been here. I was a pastor's wife when I said that. I didn't want God to control me, but he's saying, that's where you're going to be most satisfied. For the love of Christ controls me. Paul said, God's love is what's going to control us because Jesus died for all, and all have died, and he wants those who live, believers, to live for him. Because that's when we can experience his love the most. What's so interesting is I still have plenty of times where I take over control or think I do. But my prayer, my heart is that God would, his love would control me. And the times that his love is controlling me are the most satisfying times. And when I take over control, it is when I regret where I've been. And God knows that, and Paul knew that, and he said, for the love of Christ controls me because he died for all. He knew that's when we would experience God's love the most, and he knew that we were never meant to be king of the mountain. And God's purpose for dying was that he died for our sake because he loves us. It says he died for our sake. And he was raised, which is his power. He is all love and all power. Psalm 62, verses 11 through 12 say, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. All love, all power. Without his love, we have no hope that he would care. Without his power, we have no hope that he can do anything. But he has both. And David, who wrote Psalm 62, who, by the way, confessed his sin to the Lord after he had Uriah killed and slept with his wife and got her pregnant. And God forgave him, and he continued then to walk by faith. And he wrote in Psalm 62 that God is his hope, his rock, his salvation, his refuge. On him rests our salvation and our glory. He is our glory. And then he says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This life becomes so much more than being about comfort or trying to look good to other people. We now have a purpose, and that is to please the Lord and to be his ambassador, to draw others to him, that they could know him. A friend of mine texted me a few weeks ago, and she was devastated because another friend of hers, who's a St. Jude mom, had just contacted her and said that she lost her son, that he died of cancer, young boy. And what makes it even worse is he's a twin, and the other boy has the same disease. And so this mom let her know, and she texted me and she said, it's times like these that I can't help but question, is God good? And I have to say, I can't blame her for that. So she texts this to me, and the next morning I was walking my dog, as I do on mornings unlike this morning, because it was so cold. And I was praying about it, and at the same time I was praying for my daughter, who was about to go back to college. And we were having to send her back a day early because that's when the snowstorm was coming in that hit so badly. And I kept picturing her, as mothers do, driving to college and running off the side of the road or getting hit by a car, spinning out on the ice and begging God, please protect my daughter. And knowing, as I've just heard from the night before, God doesn't say that he's going to keep us from death. And so then I continued, and then you know how your thoughts just, they start going crazy. And I started having all these thoughts of what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my baby? What's going to happen to this woman who's lost her son? And as I think it through, I thought, God, help me through this. What do I do? How do I think you're good in this? And then I remembered the cross. Because he suffered so that the suffering of this life didn't have to be all there was. He died for our sakes, so that what is mortal is swallowed up by life. I know that this life is not all there is. So what's my purpose or my perspective as I remember the cross? Walk by faith. Seek to please him. Be used by him to persuade others. Let the love of Christ be what controls me. May we no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. And what is God's promise in this? The thing is, if God just told us to do that but didn't give us promise, he'd be a tyrant. But that's not the truth. The truth is that he has promises for us, and he writes it in his word. Because he doesn't want us ever to have to question it. And he says that he gives us an eternal building from God, made by him, that he's preparing for us. He has prepared us for a future with him of all eternity. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee He will judge good and evil. But he died for our sake so that we didn't ever have to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So what about people who have already gone home to be with the Lord? I've said this, and I've heard other people say, if that person is home with the Lord, he wouldn't want to come back. She wouldn't want to come back. And there's a piece of me, when I even say it, that thinks, that's kind of selfish. I mean, this is hard without that person. They should want to come back. But I don't think it's selfish, because I think what it really is they now see God in all of his glory, in all of his power, in his sovereignty, in all of his love, and they think, I have nothing to offer? Are you kidding me? They can choose me or choose you? Lord, you've got this. You are king of the mountain. You know what they need. And I will just be here with you and trust that you've got it. A professor at Moody Bible Institute, William Thresher, wrote a book, and in it he said, God's will is what we would want if we had all the facts. They have all the facts. And though it's hard for us to see, it's not hard for them to see. And though we grieve, just like Jesus grieved, just like he grieves with us even now in our grief, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we're with him. And this is the promise he has for our future from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Can you imagine the flowers and the lights? And I heard a loud voice from the throne, God himself saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. It will be swallowed up with life. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Not my minion, not my servant, not my pawn. He will be my son. She will be my daughter. I will look at her face to face and I will say, that's my girl. I can have his perspective. This life is not all there is. I can walk by faith and not by sight. I can let his love reflect my life as I live for him. Why? Because I'm his child. You're his child. We know that we will spend eternity with him. And we know that now we have his spirit dwelling inside us. We are not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you. Lord, as I look around this room and I see the tears, I am grieved. But I am so grateful, Lord, to know that this is not forever, that these tears will be wiped away, and that we will be embraced in your loving arms someday. Lord, I thank you so much that even now you give us your Spirit to walk with us and to be with us and to hold us, to guide us into truth and to help us in our weakness. Oh Lord, would you give us the wisdom and the desire to know how to walk by faith and not by sight, how to let go of the desire for the comforts of this world and hold on to you. You are King of the mountain, Lord. Will you be King of my mountain? We love you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, who for our sake died and was raised, our Redeemer and Lord. Amen.